Welcome back. Welcome back. Good morning, everybody. This week's parsha is Parshas Tetzaveh. Now, as a matter of fact, beginning with last week's Sedra, Truma Tetzaveh Ki Tisov Ayakel Pekute, the last five parshiot of Sefer Shemot, in the main, they're going to be talking about the construction of the Mishkan. Parshat Tetzaveh that we're going to learn this morning is going to deal in great measure with the special garments of the Kohen Gadol and the special garments that were to be worn by the other Kohanim, normal, regular Kohanim. Historically or chronologically, following the end of Parshat Mishpatim, the fact is the end of Parshat Mishpatim spoke of revelation around Sinai. It says that Moshe Rabbeinu brought the book of the covenant to the Jewish people, and they said, Na'aseh v'nishma, we're going to do, we're going to hear. The end of Parshat Mishpatim spoke of Sinai. Chronologically and historically, what comes after Sinai is the Egel, the golden calf, which is in Parshat Ki Tisa. Rashi points out in Parshat Ki Tisa twice, Ein Mugdam Umu'uchar Batorah, Torah here does not follow in chronological order. Because the fact is, the chronological order was the following. Chronological order was, and Rashi describes it in detail, Moshe Rabbeinu went up to the top of the mountain in order to receive Torah. He remained there for 40 days and 40 nights, which concluded on the 17th day of Tammuz, Shiva Asar B'Tammuz. And on Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, God tells him, go down quickly because your people have made a god of gold. And Moshe Rabbeinu comes down holding the tablets in his hand, and he sees Jews dancing around the Egel. He smashes the Luchot. On the 18th day of Tammuz, he punishes those who worship the Egel. On the 19th, he tells the Jewish people that I'm going up again to the top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights in order to see if I will be able to convince God to forgive and find atonement for the sin of the Egel. The second 40 days and 40 nights end on Rosh Chodesh Elul. On Rosh Chodesh Elul, God says he has forgiven the Jewish people, and he tells Moshe to prepare a new set of luchot. We're going to give the luchot again. He remains there for a third 40 days and 40 nights, which conclude on Yom Kippur, from Rosh Chodesh Elul until Yom Kippur, 40 days. And it is on Yom Kippur that God says, I have forgiven the Jewish people, Salachti Kidvarecha. And Moshe Rabbeinu comes down from the mountain, finally with the luchot, in fact, to be given to the Jewish people. A period of 120 days had passed from Sinai. Says Rashi, it's the day after Yom Kippur that Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Jewish people to make a Mishkan. In other words, Truma, Tetzaveh, Vayakel, Pekudei, all of this is out of chronological order. The real chronological order would have been to have the story of the Egel right after Parshat Mishpatim. Why is this not done? So the Rabbeinu Bechaye says the reason why it doesn't follow chronological order, because the Torah wants to point out a great truth of Jewish history, divine intervention in Jewish history, which is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is always Magdim Refua Lemaka. Before God is going either to bring punishment or when God knows that something terrible is going to happen, he already has prepared before him, in waiting is the healing for that Maka. He knew they were going to make the Egel. What was going to be the atonement for the Egel Hazor? What was going to be the atonement? Mishkan, Karban, sacrifice. Yavo Zahav HaMishkan, let the gold of the Mishkan come and be a source of forgiveness and atonement, kapora, slicha, and mechila for the gold of the Egel. So says the Rabbeinu Bechaye. I want to add maybe a little thought of my own. There is another classic example of Torah not working in chronological order. And that example is in Sefer Bamidbar. You don't need a chumash in front of you, just I'll read two psukim in Sefer Bamidbar. I'm going to read the first pasuk. The first pasuk in the book of Bamidbar says, Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe. God spoke to Moshe at the Midbar Sinai in the Sinai desert. Ba'ohel Moed be'echod lachodesh hasheni, the first day of the second month. Ba'shona hashenit letzeitamei eretz Mitzrayim leimor. The first day of the second month in the second year from the time that they left Egypt. Which means, Sefer Bamidbar begins on Rosh Chodesh Iyar. Sefer Bamidbar begins on Rosh Chodesh Iyar, the second month. And then, in the middle of Parshat Balotcha, Bamidbar, Naso, Baha'alotcha, all of a sudden, we have a Parshat that says, Vayedaber Hashem al Moshe, God spoke to Moshe at the Midbar Sinai in the Sinai desert, Tashona Hashenit, Litzei Tamer, it's still the second year, Bachodesh Harishon, in the first month. That means the beginning of Bamidbar is in Iyar, and in the middle of Parshat Balotcha, we go back to Nisan, says Rashi, Parsha Sheberosh HaSefer, the Parsha at the beginning of Bamidbar, Lo Nemra Ad Iyar, was not said until the month of Iyar. Lamadita, from here you learn, Shein Seder Mugdam Umucha BaTorah, there is no chronological order to Torah. But we have to explain why indeed does Torah not follow chronological order. The fact is that Torah, on the whole, does follow chronological order. You know, Torah starts at creation, you know, and it goes through the 10 generations from Adam until Noah, and the 10 generations from Noah till Avraham, and Avraham, and Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and Moshe, and Aaron. Torah follows chronological order. If there is a deviation from the pattern, if something is written out of its chronological order, there has to be reason for it. And that's what troubles Rashi in Parshat Balotcha. V'lama lo patar b'zu, why didn't we start with this Parsha of the month of Nisan? And what Parsha is it? The Parsha in which they are commanded to bring the Korban Pesach, the Paschal Lamb. The Korban Pesach. So why didn't Bamidbar begin with that? Start with Nisan and then go on to Iyar. Follow chronological order. Says Rashi, Lama lo patar b'zu, why didn't they begin with this? Mipnei shehu kenutam shel Yisrael. Because this parasha of Korban Pesach is something that is shameful for the Jewish people. What's so shameful about it? Shekol arboim shono shehoyu Yisrael Bamidbar, lo hikrivu ela Pesach zeh b'lvav. 40 years the Jews were in the desert, they brought only one Korban Pesach. Why didn't they bring the other 39 years? Later on we're going to be told in Sefer Yoshua, we're going to be told, because since Jews did not know when they would have to travel, they did not circumcise their children. In the desert they didn't circumcise their children. And if there are members of the family that are not circumcised, you can't bring the Korban Pesach. There's another shameful aspect to this. The fact that they're going to remain 40 years in the desert. That's maybe the most shameful of all. So what's Rashi saying? Rashi was saying that if this parasha would have opened Sefer Bamidbar, it would have been staring you in the face. The shame of the Jewish people. Only one Korban Pesach remained 40 years in the desert. The Rebbeim doesn't want to do that. So in a sense, there's a cover-up. That's really what Rashi is saying. Instead of putting it at the beginning of Bamidbar, you know, in the middle of Baralotcha, there's a parasha of Korban Pesach. Okay, it comes and it goes, but it is not given the prominence of being the opening parasha in Sefer Bamidbar. God would rather cover up, of course, in a positive way, the shame of the Jewish people. I have a feeling that may very well be the reason why Torah here does not follow in chronological order. After Mishpatim, what should have come was Parshat Ki Tisa and the story of the Egel. But can you imagine what a shame that would have been for the Jewish people, side by side? Sinai and Egel. Can you imagine what that would, what a picture that would have painted for us? From the peak, the heights of faithfulness to God. Naseh v'nishma, we're going to do, and we're going to hear, we're going to listen. From the peak of Sinai to the depths of Jews dancing around the golden calf. To have put the two side by side would have brought into such sharp focus the fall of the Jewish people. What the Rebbe Shem wants is, you know, we'll get you involved in a Parashat Truma and a Tetzava over there, and even in Kitisa itself, the first part of the parasha is still dealing with the Mishkan, and then in the middle of Kitisa, Arangerecht over there, the Parashat HaEgel, and then go further on to other things. Because of Gnutan Shei Yisrael to have had the Parashat HaEgel right next to the Parasha of the Revelation at Sinai would have been a source of shame for the Jewish people. One other comment, and then we'll get into the shiur for this morning. What is it that distinguishes Parashat Tetzaveh from all of the other parashot in Torah, beginning with Shmos until the end of Torah, Zos HaBracha? What is it that distinguishes it? That Moshe Rabbeinu's name is not mentioned in Parashat Tetzaveh. His name is mentioned in every parasha beginning with Shmos, but not in Parashat Tetzaveh. And you'll see repeated a number of times the first word of the parasha, Va'ata, you. We're going to start with chapter Chav Chet, Va'ata, you, Hakrev Elechot Aaron Achicha, bring your brother Aaron close. The idea, of course, that his name does not appear in Parashat Tetzaveh, the Balaturim says, because Parashat Tetzaveh usually comes out on or about the yard site of Moshe Rabbeinu, which is Zion Adar, the 7th of Adar. That's usually in normal years, not necessarily in a leap year. This year, today is Tuesday. Zion Adar was this past Friday, but usually, most years, Zion Adar, the day the yahrzeit of Moshe is in Parashat Tetzaveh. So in a sense, Moshe's passing represents the idea that he doesn't appear in Parashat Tetzaveh. I wanted to say something a little different. I believe that in not having Moshe Rabbeinu's name mentioned in Parashat Tetzaveh, what Torah really is doing is eulogizing Moshe. And maybe what Torah is saying about Moshe by not mentioning his name is his greatest epitaph. And I will explain. By the sin of the Egel, we were just talking about the sin of the Egel. God says, leave me be and I'll destroy them and I'm going to make you into a great nation. Says Moshe Rabbeinu, Rabbeinu Shalom, either you forgive these people, and if not, Mecheni no misifcha asher katavta, erase me from the book that you wrote. Erase me. I don't want to have any part of Torah. Forgive them, or erase me from Torah. What is really being expressed by this statement of Moshe Rabbeinu? What's really being stressed, I believe, is what we can call the ethics of anonymity. Let me explain. The Rebbeinu Shalom created a world. The world is a work of art, unparalleled. But there's a big difference between this great work of art called the world and a work of art by an artist. A work of art by an artist, when he finishes the great canvas, someplace down the bottom, he signs his signature. Basement, you know who it was that made the canvas. The basement created a beautiful world, but he didn't sign his name down at the bottom. Always left open for man. Will man be able to perceive and see that this is really the work of God? What God really is doing is he remains anonymous. He remains between the lines of history. Only in those rare moments of Yetzias Mitzrayim did God emerge out of his hiding, out of concealment, out of his anonymity, only to recede once again for the rest of history into anonymity. By the snare, the Rebbein Shem tells Moshe, Zeshmi lo'olam, this is my name forever. And olam, we pointed out a number of times, there is spelled ayin lamed mem, not ayin vav lamed mem. Olam, meaning I am concealed. I'm anonymous. I don't appear. I am in concealment. I am hidden. One of the great mitzvahs of Torah is the mitzvah of v'halachta v'drachov, to go in God's ways. What does it mean to go in God's ways? To imitate God, to emulate God. Imitato dei, to imitate God. Moshe Rabbeinu's purpose, his goal and his objective in life was to imitate the Rebbeinu Shlomo. In what sense? So the halacha tells us, of course, Mahu Rachum, just as God is merciful, so you should be merciful, just as God is Kanun, he is full of loving kindness, so too you should be full of loving kindness. God is Mevaker, Cholem, Menachem, Ovel, Malbish, Arumim, all of these great things that God does, so too you should do so. Moshe Rabbeinu even wanted to achieve the point of, just as God is anonymous, so I am anonymous. What is he saying when he tells the Rebbein Shalalem, forgive them, and if not, erase me from the book that you have written? Do you know what Moshe Rabbeinu is saying? That he personally is unimportant. He's insignificant. He doesn't count. It's the people that count. They are more important than anything else. And therefore he sees himself completely and totally as a servant dedicated and devoted to the people. He's ready to remain absolutely anonymous, in oblivion, unknown. If that will be good for the Jewish people. In a sense, what Moshe really is doing here is he is imitating God. Just as God is anonymous, just as God is in hiding and in concealment, so too Moshe Rabbeinu is in hiding and in concealment. I would say the greatest hesed that one could say about Moshe Rabbeinu is that he, as a person and an individual, didn't count. He was on of mi'od, he was more humble than all people upon the face of this earth. Which means, therefore, that if on the parasha that corresponds with his yahrzeit, his name does not appear, therein we have the picture and the assessment of what Moshe Rabbeinu was. That he didn't matter. He was not important. He was ready to be in concealment and anonymous, just as the Rebbein Shalom is there in the background. Okay, now we can start the shir. I want to talk about the big day kahuna today, the garments of the Kohanim. And whenever we deal with Mishkan and all that surrounds it, what becomes terribly important is the symbolism. Everything is laden with all sorts of meaning, and therefore we have to try and find what is the meaning here. A whole batch of special garments that are to be worn by the Kohen. The Rambam says, in fact, Big Day Kohuna Shlosha Minim, there are three kinds of priestly garments. Big Day Kohen Hedyot, the garments of the rank and file Kohen. Big Day Zohav, the garments of gold that were worn by the Kohen Gadol. O Big Day Lavan, they were the white garments that the Kohen Gadol wore one day a year, and that was on Yom Kippur. The Big Day Kohen Hedyot, the garments of the rank and file Kohen, were four. There were four garments: kutonat, a shirt; michnasayim, pants; migbaot, a hat; va'avnet, and a belt. And all four of them, the Rambam says, were made out of white linen. And then the Big Day Zohav, that's what we're going to talk about, the golden garments of the high priest, Heim Shmona Kalim, they were eight. Arba Shel Kol Kohen, the four that every other Kohen
had, which were again the kutonet shirt. It's really a long shirt, the mikhnasayim and the pants, mikbaot the hat, the avnet and the belt. In addition to that, the Kohen Gadol had me'il, ephod, choshen, v'tzitz. Those four, that's really what we're going to talk about. The me'il, the ephod, the choshen, and the tzitz. First, we'll learn a number of psukim in order to see what were these four garments. Alright, chapter Chaf Chet. Pasuk Aleph. V'ata. Hakrev and you, Moshe, hakrev elecha et Aaron, achicha ve'bonav ito, bring close Aaron, your brother and his children with him, b'tov b'nei Yisrael from amongst the children of Israel, l'chahan oli, that he should serve me. The word kahuna, Rashi says, means sheirut, to serve. Aaron, Nadav, Aviyu, Elozav, Itamah, b'nei Aaron, v'osito b'gdei kodesh l'aron achicha, you should make holy garments for your brother Aaron, l'chavut, for honor, l'tiferet, and for beauty and glory. You should speak to all people who have a wise heart, that I have made them full of the spirit of wisdom, and they shall make the garments of Aaron in order to sanctify him so that he should serve me. These are the garments, choshen. We better start describing what they are right now. The choshen was the breastplate, and we're going to talk about that in more detail in a few minutes. It was a perfect square. The fact is, it was a rectangle. When you folded it up, it became a square. This square had four rows of three diamonds, precious stones. Precious stones, baubles, emeralds, 12 in total. Each one of the 12 had the name of a different tribe inscribed on it. That's the choshen. Ephod. The ephod were really shoulder straps, and on the shoulder straps there were on both shoulders there were settings in which were placed two precious stones, stones of Shoham. And on those stones of Shoham, we will see the names of six tribes on one, and the names of another six tribes on the other. That's the ephod. So you have a general idea of the choshen, the ephod. Now, the ephod is a bit more than that. Rashi describes the ephod as something that was like an apron, starting from around here, going all the way down, and the top of this apron had a cheshev, which was like a belt going around, and he tied it in the back, and then from that cheshev there were the shoulder straps that came over to the front of the kohen. Now, the choshen is going to be attached to the straps on top. On the bottom, it's going to be attached to the ephod, so that this is being held over here by one, two, three, four straps. So we have the ephod, and let's say that the what's on the top of the ephod are epaulets. Is that what you call it? All right. And there you have the two stones, two Shoham stones. All right, so we have a choshen and an ephod and a me'il, long coat. Ketonet, the shirt. Ketonet tashbeitz, it was made, it had a checkered design. Mitznefet, hat. Va'avnet, and the girdle, the belt. Va'asu, big day kodesh la'aron achicha. You should make the holy garments for Aaron, your brother, Ulevonov, and for his children, l'chanoli, so that they should serve you. V'hein yikhu. They, the people who are going to do the job, should take the gold, the blue wool, the purple wool, the red wool, the tashesh, and the linen, and from all of them they made thread, and that thread was used in order to make the garments. The ephod, that's the the apron should be made out of all of these threads.
Steak tefot chavrot. There are two. There are two.
What were the
steak tefot chavrot? Were the two shoulder, the two shoulder straps. And snake tzotav v'chubar, and it's attached to the ephod, and then it comes over. The chef, cheshev afudato asher alav. The cheshev, yeah, it's Torah, you have to know it. The cheshev afudato was the top part of the ephod, was like a belt coming around the back. Also made from the same material as the ephod, as the apron. Zov, chelet agam, and tolat shani v'sheish. Then you take two avnei shom, two shoham stones, upitat aleim, and you should engrave upon them the names of bnei Yisrael. Shishom yishmotam al evan ha'akan, six names on one stone. Shmot ha'shishom yitodim al evan ha'shenit, and six names on the other stone. Kitol dotam, in the order in which they were born. Okay. Let's skip to pasuk tedvav in perek chavchet. Then we'll start talking. Vasita Choshen Mishpat. The Choshen is called the Choshen Mishpat. It was Masa Choshev. It was also made by people who were artisans. Made out of Kemasi Eifot Tarsani. You make it just like the Eifot. Zahav Techelet Argoma Tolat Shoni Vishesh Mazot Tarsa Oto Ravu Ayiye. It's supposed to be square. Right? Ravu Ayiye Zeret Arko Vizeret Ravo. Each part was a span in length and a span in width. Maybe we'll start telling you a little. Over here, zedet means the whole. No, the zedet is called the zedet because when you make a zedet, you go from the thumb to the pinky finger. All right, let's start talking. It's supposed to be folded over. Chapter Chavchet Pasuk Ted Zayin. Why is it folded over? The choshen is made like this, folded over. Here there are the 12 stones. Each one of the stones has the name of another tribe. In here, tucked into the folds of the choshen, is the Shem Hashem, Shem Yudke Vavke, either on a parchment or on engraved on metal inside there. Huh? Only the Kohen knew that it was there. The Kohen Gadol. What did everybody see? Everybody saw the 12 stones of the Choshen Mishpat. There is one garment that we haven't talked about yet, and that garment is the tzitz. There was a tzitz that the Kohen Gadol wore, a headband made out of gold, and what did it say there? Kodesh LaHashem, holy unto God. All right, so let's say the following. Let's begin with a number of questions. What we have over here is it seems there's a tremendous amount of repetition. First, if you have the names of the 12 tribes on the two stones, the Avnei Shoham, on one shoulder and the other shoulder, you already have the names of the 12 tribes. Why do I need them again in 12 separate stones? If you want to, you can ask the question the other way around. I don't care which way you ask the question. If you already have a Choshen Mishpat with 12 stones on which each tribe is inscribed, why do I need the two Shoham stones on both shoulders where I have six tribes engraved on one stone and six tribes engraved on the other? Isn't this repetitious? Let's use another few words. Superfluous? Seemingly unnecessary? Next. I said that in the folds of the Choshen, the name of God was inside the folds of the Choshen. But wait a minute, there it says Kodesh LaHashem, there's a piece of beautiful, a gold, what did you call it, a tiara? A gold tiara that the Kohen Gadol wore that said Kodesh LaHashem. So what do I need Kodesh LaHashem here and Kodesh LaHashem there? Which means, of course, that there's a great deal of symbolism. And let's begin talking about some of the ideas. First, six names on one shoulder, six names on the other shoulder, all 12 names on individual stones.
And there we were up to Pasuk Tet Zayin, then Pasuk Yud Zayin, Pasuk 17, Umileta Bo Miluat Evan, on the Choshen, you should have settings for the stones, Arbo Turim, four rows of oven, of stones, of precious stones, Tor, Odem, Pididor, Boreket, the second one, Nofer, Sapir, Yahalom, the third, Leshem, Shavo, Vachlama, Vatur, Haravi, Tarshish, Vishoham, Vyoshve. Okay. Obviously, I believe there's a very important idea that is expressed by the duality, the six names here and the six names here, and then all 12 names on individual stones. Because the great task that faces Moshe Rabbeinu, and for that matter most probably a task that's going to face Klal Yisrael throughout all of its history, but we see it more sharply at the beginning of Jewish history, is that it becomes necessary to take 12 tribes and turn 12 tribes into one single unit. Not a simple task by any means. Every tribe had its own customs, its own way of looking at things. Tribes also had their own interests, which means that they don't have to be real, they were imaginary, but just as real, there are walls of separation between one tribe and the other. How are you going to take 12 tribes and forge and form them into one people? How are you going to take people from completely distinct and different Weltanschauung, philosophy, thought, ideas, temperament, personality, character, and go make them into one people? It's obviously not only the problem that faced Moshe Rabbeinu then, but of course this was his greatest task, and it was a task that was going to take a long time. I think that we we most probably face the same problem today. Same problem with the face. How do you take a people, and here we're talking about a people that have come from all over the world, and go forge and form them into one nation? There are two ways in which to do it. One is quick, of short duration. The other is long. It's a process. It may take a long time. The one that's short and quick can be very painful. The one that's long and the drawn-out process may also be painful, but chances are it will ultimately succeed even better. What are these two? What are the two ways of making distinct groups into a people? One is, of course, by legislation. That's it. As of today, all the walls of separation between tribes cease to exist. You're all one people. Melt. Wasn't America called, you know, the great melting pot? You understand? What did Emma Lazarus write over there on the... give me your tired, your exhausted, your huddled masses. Yearning to breathe. Yeah. So the huddled masses came, and they were all melted, and they became Americans, only a few generations later to come bursting out in all of their ethnicity. We think that they all melted. Nobody melted away. Everybody really retained something of their unique identity, and then when it became fashionable to identify ethnically, all of a sudden, Jewish jokes are in. Jewish words become part of the American lexicon of language. There's a new language called, is it Afro-American or American Afro?
Ebonics.
Huh? Ebonics, you know, yeah, man, cool, jazzy, v'chula, v'chula, that's also a language. And that's, and you have to respect it, and there are Spanish studies and the Chicano studies. Ethnicity is in. In other words, the opposite. What were they doing over there in
What were they doing over there in Herzegovina, Bosnia, you know, that part of the world, where ethnic
cleansing.
No ethnic cleansing in America anymore. Ethnic cleansing was part of the melting pot, but the melting pot shita was proved itself that it just doesn't work. Unfortunately, that was also the experience of the great waves of Aliyah that came in the 10, 15, 20 years after the establishment of the state, where the powers that be simply didn't understand that you have to respect the background, the culture, the customs of people coming from diverse parts of the world. And what they really did was that they wanted to turn every Svardi into an Eastern European Ashkenazi. And it was a tragic, tragic error. Now, I'm not accusing them of wanting to do it. I don't know. I'm not accusing necessarily of that this was premeditated, but that it was a disaster and a terrible mistake, and now we therefore face Sephardi power, because you can't take people and cut them off from their roots. You can't take people and simply have them reject everything that that meant something to them for generations, for centuries, for 1,000 to 1,500 years. Melt for an Israeli. Doesn't work. It didn't work in America, and it doesn't work over here. So how are you going to take 12 tribes and turn them into one people? So we say, there's the short, quick way, which is a disaster. And that is melt. Law. Legislation. Everybody's going to be alike. You understand? We will dictate to you how you're supposed to conduct yourself. Doesn't work. There is the longer process. And the longer process, by its very nature, is a process. There are going to be common experiences. And as these experiences that are common to all of the tribes, more and more, then we begin to find that what unites us is a great deal more than what separates us. Yes, we may have our own customs, we may have our very own way of looking at things, but in the final analysis, there is so much more now over the years that begins to unite us. The fact is, the process that was begun by Moshe Rabbeinu, of taking the 12 tribes and turning them into a people, he did not complete the process in his lifetime. Remember, at the end of Sefer Devarim, he blesses each one of the tribes individually. Each one of the tribes is going to be given a share in Eretz Yisrael. It's going to take many years. It's going to take 300-400 years, and even then, it's not going to last terribly long. When does it begin to seem as though the process is beginning to succeed? I believe it's in the time of Shmuel. The Navi Shmuel, it says, was accepted by all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. And therefore, Shmuel was the first one who was able to anoint a king over Israel. In previous generations, if a king would have been appointed, he's from that tribe. He's not one of us. We're not going to accept him. And there was even a little bit of this at the beginning of Saul's reign. But who was able to take the step to do it was a Shmuel who was accepted by all of Israel. And therefore it was only after Saul that David was able to become king. And only then was he able to take this city and make it his capital city, because whatever he decided already was a decision for all of Israel. The tribal differences had fallen, the barriers were gone. And all of Klal Yisrael saw David as their king. Unfortunately, after the death of Shlomo, went back to the divisions and the infighting. But there's something else. Even though it will take a long time, and there's a process involved in taking 12 separate and distinct units and making them into one, and this process is described or given credence by the Choshen, where each one of the tribes had their own stone, their own precious stone. Because the
each individual tribe represents not only differences, but also represents contribution. Each tribe gives its flavor and its ideas and its customs all become part of the culture of Klal Yisrael. The only thing is that not everything can wait for the process. There are responsibilities that must be taken on immediately by all Jews as one people. Not going to wait around for 300-400 years in order to conquer Eretz Yisrael. They're going to have to go into Eretz Yisrael now and fight. They have to be a united force now with their differences. Maybe it's not too far-fetched to say, it's a play on words, but I think it's true. On the shoulders of the Kohen Gadol, there were two stones, not 12, six names on one and six names on the other. In terms of shouldering responsibility, you're one people now. We can't wait 300-400 years or 1,000 years. There are certain tasks that must be undertaken by Klal Yisrael now. And in terms of those tasks, which represent the idea of Klal Yisrael standing up against the world out there, then we're one as of now. And that's represented by the Avnei Shoham on the shoulders of the Kohen Gadol. In terms of shouldering the responsibility, carrying the burden, working together as a unit, that must begin right now. In terms of your own culture and your own ideas, we have time. There we have time. That's represented by the Choshen. There's another fascinating idea that comes to the fore over here. It's the Rambam, and we can even see it in the Pasuk. There's a difference between the engraving of the two stones and the engraving of the 12. Let me see. Okay, just hang it up. On the Choshen, the names of the tribes had to be inscribed. Now, how were they inscribed? I believe it's the Rambam, and others will say the following. Let me read to you Gemara. Gemara says, Avonim Alalu, these stones, the Choshen, 12 stones, Ein Kotvin Oto B'Dio, you don't write it with ink. The Pasuk says, inscribe. Now, ink only writes above the surface. This has to be engraved. They misart in alein beizmu, but you can't take a metal tool in order to inscribe it. Mishum shenema, because it says, bimilu otam. The word bimilu otam means they have to be full and complete. Where does it say? It says it a few times in chapter 28, Pasuk 20, Pasuk Chofa, Hatur Haravi, the fourth row, Tarshish, Shoam, the Yoshbe, Mishubot, and so on, you bimilu otam, full. And the Gemara says, you can't write with ink, because ink is not inscription. You can't engrave with a metal tool, because it says bimilu otam, it has to be complete and full. Now, if you engrave with a metal tool, so you're taking out some of the diamond with it. Ella kotev alein bidyo. You write. I mean, we're talking about extremely difficult work. You write on the stone with ink. And then there was this unusual and exceptional little creature called the Shamir, and the Shamir would follow the lines of the ink, and it would split the stone according to the letters that were written by the ink. Says the Gemara, Elokotei Valeim Bidyo, you write with ink,
Umar lehen shamir mi b'chutz. The shamir moves around. It was some kind of a very special creature, stronger than diamond. And the Gemara says, v'hein nivkaot me'elehen, and they, the gems, the precious stones, would split, kita'enozu, like a fig that splits in the summer, but it's the whole fig. Nothing is missing from the fig. Okay. The Ramban says, the stones of the ephod, the two, doesn't say that it had to be full. You were able to use a metal. So the Ramban says, the stones of the ephod, it says, Maser Chorosh Evan, that it had to be done by an artisan of stone, Pituchei Chotam, engraved, to fatach et shtei ha'avonim al shmot b'nei Yisrael. Says the Ramban, you know why? Because it was engraved. That's the way it had to be. That's the way it had to be done. But by the stones of the Choshen, there you couldn't use metal. There it had to be full. What's the difference? What's the difference between the two? What is the difference between the two? Why the Avnei Shoham you can engrave, and the Avnei Choshen, the stones of the Choshen, had to be full and complete? I was thinking, and I've seen some that want to make this point, but I want to go a step further. At the end of Parshas Yisro, there's the halacha of building a mizbeach. You build an altar. So it says at the end of Parshat Yitro, it says that im mizbach avonim tasali, if you're going to make an altar of stone, lo tivnet hen gozit, you cannot cut the stones. Kichar b'chohei nafto aleo vatechal aleo, you can't cut the stones with metal, because you've placed your sword upon the stones, and you have therefore defiled the mizbeach. The famous Rashi that says the following. Hola madata, from here you learn, imhe nafto aleo bazel, if you placed metal upon it, chilalta, then you have desecrated the mizbeach. Shah mizbeach nivra laha'arich yom av shel adam. The mizbeach was created in order to give man length of days. And barzel metal is used in order to shorten the days of man. Eino bedin, it's not right that you should take the shortener and use it over the lengthener. You can't make a mizbeach from metal. Metal defiles it, desecrates it. Vod, and further, yeah, so it says, yeah, Shamizbeach nivra laharech yom shalodom, v'habarazel nivra lekatzer yom shalodom, ein ze bedin, it's not right, sheyunaf hamekatzer al ha-ma'arich. Alright. It means the following. If we're to extend what we have been saying, the Choshen, the 12 stones, represent the uniqueness of each and every one of the tribes that make up that total one unit called the Jewish people. Those stones could not be made with metal. You couldn't inscribe them with metal. Because what Torah is telling us is, in terms of the relationship between Jew and fellow Jew, it's like the Mizbeach. You can't ever dare lift a hand against a fellow Jew. The Avnei Shoham, we said, represent the relationship between Jews and the nations of the world. There you may have to. Reluctantly, but you may have to. Torah has never been in favor of war. If anything, war is a necessary evil. Shimon and Levi are condemned by Yaakov for their act of violence. Yet, despite the fact that Shimon and Levi are condemned for the act of violence against the city of Shechem,
The Rambam, of course, passes that the people of Shechem deserve exactly what happened to them. The fact is that they have been holding, Dina as a hostage. What are you talking about? They're a bunch of kidnappers. Despite that, Yaakov Avinu condemns their violence, but this is already precisely what he condemns as something of a longer discussion. I'm not for violence. I'm not always against violence. Maybe we should erase that from the time. No, but there's a time. If Shlomo HaMelech would be here, he would say there's a time for violence and there's a time for non-violence. The Avnei Choshen and the Avnei Ephod, the two stones of the Ephod where metal could be used. Because Klal Yisrael has to know that in the struggle against enemies from without, unfortunately, that's precisely what you may have to do. Torah says that before you go to war against any people, the Karos Eleel Shalom, you have to extend a hand of peace. But if realistically speaking, we find ourselves in grave danger, then we had better know and be ready to shoulder the responsibility, as I say, of acting and acting with great strength. The Avnei HaChoshen represent, on one level, they represent the relationship between the tribes. In terms of the relationship between the tribes, there already the metal does not come into consideration. Violence cannot be used. There was another question that we asked. Another repetition. In the folds of the Choshen, the name of God. On the tzitz of the Kohen Gadol, the gold band on his forehead, it said, Kodesh Lashem, holy unto God. Why the two? Just as we've been talking about why the repetition of the names of the tribes, the Ephod and the Choshen, why the repetition of the name of God in the Choshen, in the folds of the Choshen, and on the tzitz. So here the fact is that the idea is one that is expressed in a number of other places as well. The idea that's being expressed over here is the following. The Choshen was Alev Aaron, on the heart of Aaron. The tzitz is on the head, and also the tzitz can be seen by everybody. Only one person can't see what it says on the tzitz.
The one who's wearing it.
Aaron can't see what it says. It's projected outward. But there's only one person who knows of the Shem Hashem, the name of God that's in the folds of the Choshen, and that's the Kohen Gadol. What Torah is saying is Kohen Gadol, who's supposed to represent God to the Jewish people, has to first practice what he preaches. The Shem Hashem that he has on his heart in the Choshen speaks to him. If he has done that, then he can put on the tzitz and project that idea outward. To teach or to preach an idea that is not on one's heart, not going to succeed. We have two other examples of this. Tefillin. So first of all, the problem is Tefillin shel yad and Tefillin shel rosh, Tefillin of the hand and Tefillin of the head, both have the same parshas. Twice the same parshas. What are we asking? We're asking repetition. What do you need to repeat it? The same four parshas that are written in the shel yad are written in the shel rosh. The difference between the shel yad and the shel rosh is that the shel yad is concealed, and where is it supposed to be? Near the heart, like the Choshen. The Tefillin shel rosh, who sees it? The world sees it. V'roh kol amei oretz, all of the people shall see ki shem Hashem, that the name of God nikra alecho is called upon you. Which do you put on first? You put on tefillin shel yad and then you put on tefillin shel rosh. Why tefillin shel yad and then tefillin shel rosh? Because tefillin shel yad represents the idea, my yad, what I'm going to do, and what's on my heart, what I'm going to practice comes first, and then afterwards the tefillin shel rosh represents, in a sense, what one is preaching and projecting to the rest of the world. There's another halacha, third. A melech, a king of Israel, had to have two Sifrei Torah. one Sefer Torah that was in his study. And then there was one Sefer Torah, Sheyotzeis v'nichnesesimo, that goes out with him and comes in with him. But the Rambam, I believe, he wore it on his arm. It was a small Sefer Torah. The Sefer Torah at home represents what he practices, and the Sefer Torah that he takes with him outside represents what he preaches. Can't preach to anybody unless you practice yourself first. One final we have enough time for one final symbolism, and I think I had said it to some of you at a different occasion, but it's worthwhile repeating. From Rav Soloveitchik, the Chassadik Racha, he speaks about the tzitz and the choshen. Now remember, the tzitz is the headband, Kodesh Lashem, choshen, breastplate. Two mitzvahs, two separate ones. And remember, as we point out, the name of God is on the is inside the folds of the choshen. The name of God is there on the tzitz. So he says there were two separate and distinct purposes for tzitz and choshen. Halacha says the following: the tzitz that was worn by the Kohen Gadol was a source of atonement for tumah in the Beis Hamikdash. If somebody had touched the carbon and made it tameh, if there was any kind of spiritual defilement in the Beis Hamikdash, it, unbeknownst to us, it's all forgiven because of the tzitz. The tzitz was completely holy to God. It's Kodesh Hashem. There was nothing else. Kodesh, completely Kodesh Hashem. The tzitz was at the source of man's intellect, the mind. The choshen, on the other hand, was on the heart of Aaron. The heart represents the source, the center of love and admiration for the Jewish people. All of the names of the tribes were there. In a sense, of course, we talk about Aaron HaKohen, who represents all Kohanim Gedolim. There is a love for each and every Jew that is expressed in the Choshen. With his uniqueness, with the fact that he is distinct. Mishpat B'nai Yisrael, the Mishpat, the law of the Jewish people, was the Choshen, and we'll talk about that in a moment. It's called the Choshen HaMishpat. So now, here's the tzitz at the center of intellect. Here is the Choshen at the center of feeling, emotion, heart, mind, heart, intellect, feeling. She said, you know what the tzitz represented? The Kohanim in general, and the Kohen Gadol in particular, were the poskim, the deciders of Jewish law. Moshe Rabbeinu says in Zos HaBracha, Yoru Mishpatecho Yaakov V'Sorascho Yisrael, they should teach Mishpat, judgment, they should teach to Yaakov, and your Torah to Yisrael. The Kohanim represented the teachers, the poskim, the Balei Halacha. The Tzitz represented Piskei Halacha in Hilchus Shabbos and Erevin and Nida, what's kosher and what's not kosher, what's potter, what's chayiv, what's osa, what's mutter, laws of aguna and kedushin and gitin, yes, and geiros, yes, and conversion, everything is represented by the tzitz. The mind of the Kohen Gadol represents the mind that is full of Torah and makes decisions in Jewish law. Those were the kind of questions that were asked of the tzitz. What kind of questions were asked of the choshen? The choshen was the Urim v'Tumim. That's what you were asking. It's also called, in the parish, it's called the Urim v'Tumim. Urim because it lights up, and Tumim because it is complete. It meant there were times at which the leader of the Jewish people would stand before the Kohen Gadol, who was wearing the breastplate, and he would ask of him questions. What should the Jewish people do? In Tanakh, we have a number of times
where a king or a shofet asks, E'ele o lo ele, should I go up to war or should I not go up to war? If I go up to war, will I succeed? Will I be victorious on the field of battle? What kind of questions were asked of the Choshen? The questions that were asked of the Choshen were questions that related to the policy of Klal Yisrael. The tzitz represents those decisions that are made in terms of the halacha. Four halakim in Shulchan Aruch, Arachayim, Yeredeya, Evan Ezer, Choshen, Mishpat, questions of halacha, question of Shabbos, question of Yom Tov, question of Muktzah, Osir, Mutter, Kosher, Treif. But the questions that were asked of the Choshen, those were the questions already of Klal Yisrael. And here I want to read a number of sentences. By the way, this, what I'm going to read to you now, is said by the Rav in a Hesped on Rav Chaim Eizer Grudzinski. Rav Chaim Eizer was the leader of European Jewry. He was Rav in Vilna, and he was the recognized Gadol Hador. Died in 1940 before the Germans came into Vilna. Precisely where the Rav said this Hesped, I don't know, but here it was. This is the. This is. This is the Hesped, and I just want to read a few sentences. What kind of questions were asked of the Kohen Gadol who's wearing the Choshen, the Urim and Tumim, which was not present during the second Bet HaMikdash, but was there during the first Bet HaMikdash? Says the Rav, do we go up to war, or don't we go out to war? Tzarech ani limchot, do I have to object k'neged malchutzu, against this government or this kingdom, shehechaziva et Yisrael, who has disappointed the Jewish people, or not? Ekrol asifot pumbiot, should I call public meetings at which to object against the shame of the Jewish people? How is the Jew supposed to conduct himself? How is the Jew supposed to conduct himself in the international arena? What should be the relationship of the Jew with the nations of the world? This was a question that was asked of the Kohen Gadol who wore the Choshen. These questions are questions of the safety, the security, the survival, the existential reality of the Jewish people. That's what it's all about. And these were asked of the Kohen Gadol who wore the Choshen. These questions that have to do with the Jewish people were asked of an Aaron who wore a Choshen on his heart. And this was a heart that felt the pain and the agony and the tzar and the tzaras of the Jewish people. We're talking about a heart that was sensitive, profoundly sensitive to the needs of the Jewish people. Now he says, for 2,000 years in our exile, there was a general rule. It was understood by the Jewish people that the same person who paskened shailas of the mind and the intellect, it was that same person who paskened the shailas of Choshen Mishpat. In other words, the same posek who was the decider in questions of Shabbos and Gittin and Kedushin and Gehlas and Kashrus and Nida and Mikveh was also the one who made decisions in terms of our relationships with the government, with local goyim, with the king, the duke, the Duchess. There was no separation, no line of separation between the great posek, the great Jewish mind, and the great Jewish heart. On the contrary, it's only a Jewish mind that is full of Torah, only that kind of, only the one who possesses that kind of a head can have a heart that is truly going to beat in unison with Klal Yisrael. A head that is empty of Torah cannot truly feel the pain of a Jewish people. Baal ha-moach ha-zach, the one whose mind is clear, Molei v'kodesh yediyas ha-Torah, full to overflowing with knowledge of Torah, was throughout history gam baal ha-lev, also the one who had the heart ha-po'ein, that beats u-margish, and feels at okat echav, the pain of his brothers. The same person who paskin shailas in Arachayim and Yeredeya was the one who paskened the questions of what should the Jewish people do and how should they act. Said all of that was true until recently. In the last century, he says, there's new winds that are blowing in the Jewish community. What are the new winds that are blowing? That the rabbi, the Rav, the Pesach, he can answer questions of Hilchus Shabbos. Policy for the Jewish people? You need politicians. You need statesmen. The Rav is going to paskin shailus of great import. Let the Rav decide whether you say Avarachim on Shabbos or you don't say Avarachim on Shabbos. Whether you say Tachnun or you don't say Tachnun. Whether the Princess Hotel in Eilat is kosher or it isn't kosher. Those extremely inconsequential questions, they're the ones that rabbis are supposed to deal with. But questions of great importance to Klal Yisrael, you need leaders. You need leaders. The fact is that all of this began really with the rise of the Zionist movement. A new sort of leader emerged upon the scene, and I have nothing against them. But what they did was they usurped the position that was always historically and traditionally the position of the Rabbanim and the Poskim by Klal Yisrael. Says the Rav, in another few sentences over here. E efshal leiv lihiyot safug ahava liYisrael, a heart cannot be full of love of Israel, b'li moach shehu kodesh l'Hashem, without a mind that is holy unto God. He decries the separation between tzitz and choshen, between posek and leader of the Jewish people, and that the positions of leadership have been usurped by people who don't have the malach, who don't have the mind that is full of holiness. Ein avat Yisrael, there cannot be love of Israel, b'li kedushat Yisrael, without sanctity of Yisrael. Ein choshen b'li tzitz, the choshen that was on the heart, you can't have a choshen without tzitz, without a mind that is full of Torah. Hanhagas Yisrael, how to lead the Jewish people, is Shulchan Aruch. It's as much Shulchan Aruch as any other aspect of Jewish life. It's Chelek HaTorah, it's a part of Torah. It's a part of Torah. I know the last time, I remember the last time that I said this. I said it in reaction and response to the outcry, I mean the outcry that came when some group of rabbis, I think they said 9 in number, who paskin that soldiers should refuse orders to evacuate Jews from their homes. And of course the media created an explosion against the rabbis. In other words, yes, others, politicians are the ones who can paskin the Shal's offer. Rabbis, sit in your besmadrish over there and paskin your little inconsequential shyness, but leave big things, real things, real life, that you have to leave to the politicians. Of course it was nonsense. Of course the whole thing was so full of sinner, absolute sinner to Torah. I mean, nobody's really put Yossi Sarid or Shulamit Aloni and all the rest of them on the line for saying we will refuse orders to serve in Lebanon, we will refuse orders to serve in Yehuda v'Shomron, we will refuse to remove Arabs from home. They can all refuse orders, but if Rabbanim are going to pass them that you can't take a Jew out of his home, that's terrible. Who are you to pass Mishalos? Yossi Sarit can pass Mishalos, but Rabbanim, Rabbi. We haven't had such good press lately, I know that. It's not, but listen, alright, so we have bad press occasionally. But the idea is what the Rav expresses. There never was in history a separation between those who wore the tzitz and those who wore the choshen. And therefore the idea that, the Rav, his place is over there in his books, but he doesn't know what's going on in the world, this the Rav rejects completely. It's the one who wore the tzitz, wore also the choshen. Okay.